Like I already mentioned this morning, our speaker of the day is not going to be speaking from Zechariah. We're going to save that for a few more Sundays through the summer. We have with us Daniel Arnold, who's been ministering the gospel in Germany. Marcia and I met the Arnolds years before we came to First, and they were a blessing to us when our first ministry in Illinois. And so we were thankful when we came back to First, we saw that our lives were going to intersect again. And it's been a blessing to be a partnership with them. We refer to our missionaries as gospel partners, and we do that intentionally, because our desire is not simply to have individuals that we give money to and we don't really know what's going on. We want to partner with them. We want to support them. We want to uphold them. We want to do the same thing in our place where God has planted us, like God has planted them in Germany. And so I pray today that you really do strengthen a partnership, that you engage with the Arnolds, that you can encourage the Arnolds today, find out how you can pray for them and be a part of their lives. So Daniel, would you come and would you lead us in looking at God's word this morning?
Thank you, Pastor Luke. It's a real privilege to be with you and to see Luke and Marcia again and to see your church, to be with you folks, to worship with you. It's a very personal blessing, too, to worship with the whole Winveen family. I don't know the last time we have done that, but to be all together, to be with my in-laws. I'm the outlaw, son-in-law, and with my fellow outlaw, Mike, who married into the family here. It's a real privilege to be in the family, and to see, it's been a blessing to see Mike and Sarah and Elliot Stanley, and to be with John and Marilyn, and to worship together with you. To be your gospel partners is really a privilege, and just God's grace. And we want to say thank you to you for your faithfulness to the Lord here in this part of the field, even though we're thousands of miles apart from each other, 7 hours difference. We're serving the same Lord, and we say a lot of goodbyes. That's part of being missionaries. Our kids have just gotten used to that. But we look forward to the day when there'll be no more goodbyes, when we'll all be together in the Lord's presence. And that's the day we're living for, and it's going to come very quickly. Eternity is coming fast. And so it's a blessing to open God's word with you today and Sunday school hour to share what God is doing through your prayers, through your giving in Germany. Oftentimes, perhaps unfortunately, but when we think of Germany, we think of the world wars. We think of World War II. And when we think of World War II, we think of one of the Nazi regime. And perhaps you do not know the name. Some do, maybe, the name Keitel. Feldmarschall Keitel was not the head of the whole country, but he was in charge of the military. He was in charge of the Nazi military, and those that were in the higher ranks, of course, had more responsibility and more culpability in what happened in the Holocaust and during the war. When we think of the Nazi regime, we think of these people. We think also of the end of the war, and you think of Nuremberg. When we moved to Germany, we began our ministry working with a church plant, being part of a church plant in Nuremberg. Probably about not more than 3 miles from our church was the Nuremberg prison. And the Nuremberg prison is where the Nuremberg trials took place. There was one man, American, who is an unpraised hero, perhaps lost in history for many, but he was a Lutheran minister, a chaplain. And at the end of the war, he had the option to go home, but was asked to stay for 2 reasons. One, he was a Lutheran, a gospel-preaching Lutheran, but he also could speak German. And he was asked to do a task that many would not want to do. He was asked to accompany the Nuremberg trial and the war criminals that were being convicted in their and during the trials, and for some of them in their last days. Many of us maybe would not want to take on a task like that. I think I have a picture of him here. This Gorecki was his name. Perhaps not a desirable task for many. Who would not want to go home to his family after the war and be reunited and leave the war behind him? But he took on this task, and he went to every one of these war criminals and did his best to counsel them, to talk to them, and to show them Christ. And one of those, as I mentioned, was Feldmarschall Keitel. Here he is with Adolf Hitler and the other staff during the war. And during the Nuremberg trials. As Gorecki entered Keitel's cell, he found Keitel on his knees with a Bible in his hands, open. And Feldmarschall Keitel said to the chaplain, "You probably didn't expect me to see me this way. I've lost my way. Can you help me find my way back?" Now, imagine for a second that you were one of the victims of the Holocaust. Or you lost your mother, your children, through the atrocities of the war due to the Nazis. Would you help such a man back? I'd like to turn this morning to the book of Jonah, as Pastor mentioned, to a man who did not want to show God's mercy to such a people. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord I read from the ESV came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Jonah, we think of immediately as the disobedient prophet. But when we know Jonah, the son of Amittai, appears in a cameo, if you will, earlier in the scriptures, in 2 Kings 19:36, where he actually appears as a faithful prophet who brings a good message to the children of Israel, to the people of Israel, that God was going to bless them despite the evil of their king, Jeroboam II. So he had had a good run. He had been a faithful prophet. And now God gives him a task that he doesn't want, an undesirable task. That is to go to this great city, Nineveh. As you probably know, Nineveh was not necessarily the capital at that time, but the great city, and was going to be the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were the great evil power, kind of like in the Cold War, the great evil was Russia. Well, for them, the great evil was Assyria. And if anybody was going to be a problem to the northern kingdom of Israel, it was going to be Assyria. And God said, "Go to this city and preach to them." It was to warn them of God's judgment. Well, Jonah wanted that judgment on them so that his people would do well. It was, you could argue this was a good thing that God's people would be blessed and that the heathen would be judged. But God said, go there and preach to them, to give them a chance of hope. As you know, Jonah, instead of going to Nineveh, he goes the other way and goes far west as he can, as he knew possible, all the way to Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean. And so the story of Jonah is not, we think, well, Jonah's as a missionary story, you know, God's wanting to save a people. And that is true. but it's kind of also the backstory that God was doing something not just for Nineveh, but he was wanting to do something in the life of his child, of his prophet. And he wants to teach us something as well. Jonah, of course, is, and I have to apologize, I might be stuttering today, but it's partly because there's German words just keep attacking me here, coming in my mind. I preached this passage recently in German, so please bear with me if I pause or if I speak in tongues for a second. I'll try to come back to myself, or my children will start waving at me and telling me to get back to the right language. So bear with me. It takes me a week or two. So he, of course, God goes after him, and the storm, and then as Jonah is thrown into the sea, with God orders a fish, a great fish. What for fish? We don't know, but a great fish to swallow him and to save him from himself, from his own disobedient way. So this story is all about God not just getting something done, getting people saved. God could have chosen anybody. God could have sent a donkey to the Ninevites. But God wanted also to go after Jonah himself. That's the way God is with us. God isn't just out to get something done. God wants and is fighting for my heart and for your heart. And that's what God does here. Chapter 2, Jonah repents and comes back to the Lord and doesn't just repent so that he gets out of the fish, but he wants to be back in God's presence. He is seeking God again. He is thankful for his chastisement and accepting that as a sign of God's grace in his life. And the fish vomits Jonah out. I think I have the story here in short. Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's true repentance and submission to God's chastisement. And Jonah 3, Jonah's true repentance, and that we see true repentance from a heathen city, Jonah's obedience, God gives the same word again in chapter 3, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now Jonah has a heart willing to obey. Jonah takes this journey. It would have been a long journey. And as he gets there, he simply gives the message, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now we think of great awakenings, and we think of, wow, amazing messages that people preached, and then God does a great work. We think, wow, Nineveh, the whole city, repents, is converted. What kind of message did he bring? 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Did he say more than that? The Bible doesn't say. That's the only thing he says here. God did, though, amazing work. And the people and the king of Nineveh, they all repent. And so much so that for 3 days, not only the people are going to fast and not eat and drink, but the animals too. Because he wants to really show this God, the God of Israel, that they're repenting. He's taking it very seriously. Of course, the whole city repents. God saw what they did, chapter 3, verse 10. They turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, we have to realize the significance of this for us as heathens. You know, God, up to this point, has pretty much, his salvation has been only for the children of Abraham. And anyone who wanted to have God's salvation would have to proselytize and become one of the children of Abraham. And here, right in the middle of this time in history where God is so dealing with people in the world, a whole city experiences God's salvation, God's mercy. Why is that important to us? Well, I don't know how many here are Jews, but statistically, probably very few. And we can be thankful that God has a heart for us heathen. We are the Ninevites. And we sang of that this morning And the fact that you could lift your voice to that is a sign of God's mercy and just a proof of that. God relented and turned from his fierce anger. Now we come actually to our main passage. We kind of flew through that other part, but we turn now to Jonah. I'd like to begin reading chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. How does Jonah respond to God's amazing mercy on these people? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In the remaining minutes, I would like to just observe, give some thoughts on Jonah and what we can learn from his heart and for his need. You see, God counseling this prophet and God forming his heart. May God form our hearts through this lesson, through this example as well. We see Jonah is displeased and angry. That comes to us perhaps a little bit foreign. Why can't he just let that be and just be like, great, good, let it be? But we see Jonah is very honest and open with his anger, with his being displeasure. He's reacting to God's mercy. And what we really notice here is Jonah's actually had a right view of God. He had good theology. He says in verse 2, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste. I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He quotes almost verbatim another prophet of his period, Joel 2, verse 13. And other passages like when Moses is on Mount Sinai and is talking to God. I mean, it's a straight Bible. And he says, God, I knew you were this way. He had really good theology. And I would dare to say many of us here today have good theology. If I were to ask you, what is God like? You could just list it out. Boom, boom, boom. God is merciful. God is kind. God is loving. God, you would probably do a better job than Jonah did here. We can have really good theology, but wrongly applied. Jonah 4, we learn the danger of spiritual myopia. I'll get to that in a second. But Jonah had a theology, but it was wrongly applied. He knew God, but in the situation where God showed his mercy on the Ninevites, on his enemies, his application is dead wrong. And what comes out of his heart is anger, displeasure, frustration. What you really notice here, notice how often he uses the first person. He says, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God. Please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. In Hebrew, 9 times he uses first person here. You see, Jonah has a right view of God, or good theology, we would say, but he's very egocentric. He lives for himself. It's all about him and how he feels about it and how it goes for him, his people, his situation. We can imagine how easily it would be for him to think of his well-being. I mean, if the Assyrians come and attack your country, it's probably not going to go so well for you, even if you're God's prophet. You're probably not going to keep your nice house, keep your nice way of living, have everything you want. And what do we think of immediately? Think of ourselves, right? Very egocentric. Here is Jonah. He can speak of God's mercy. He's praising God's mercy in chapter 2 because he had saved him from the storm and from judgment. And he was so thankful for it. And now, just 2 chapters later, he's thrown a fit. He's angry because this same mercy is being shown to someone else. Sounds a lot like Matthew 18, where the master had a servant and he owed 10,000 talents, millions of dollars worth, and he was forgiven that debt. And then that servant went to his servant who was owed 100 denarii, and that was not 10 bucks, that was, 100 days' wages, good half year, third of a year's wages, 100 days' wages. And he refused to forgive him his debt. So the master says to him, summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? We know God's mercy and we are thankful for God's mercy that we are here today, that we're not still under God's wrath and looking for just one heartbeat away from God's judgment. If you know Christ as your Savior, then you know the victory has been won. You know that your Lord is waiting for you and is preparing a home for you in heaven, is going to come again and receive you to himself. And you have that joy of looking forward to if you know Christ as your Savior. And yet that mercy can be forgotten when it has to do with others. Reminds me of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He's maybe the main point of the story, Luke 15, where he, after his father, receives his son back and gives him the ring off his finger and gives him a large banquet to celebrate his coming back. The other son answers his father and says, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. We see again, thinking of himself. There's really a lesson here. Jonah got his heart right. And I think We can say he went to Nineveh with a good heart and preached to them the truth. But, man, we often go back to that old way of thinking again. We relapse. We backslide. And this is Jonah. We can have completely biblical convictions but still live unspiritually and not pleasing to God. We can live completely for ourselves and think only of how it goes well for us and say, well, as long as I get to heaven in a good way here. But God is not content with leaving us there. And God is so gracious and kind and patient. He's just the perfect counselor. And he's in this passage, he doesn't speak a lot. But when he does, it's just right to his heart. And he asks this question two times. In verse 4, he just says so tenderly, do you do well to be angry? Is that good for you? Is that good to be angry like you are? And again later, the first time, Jonah doesn't say anything. The second time, he says it again. He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? See, God going after Jonah's heart. God isn't ultimately out just that we see the X number of souls saved and so many churches planted. And God is ultimately looking for your heart and my heart. And that it looks like his son. That it is driven and controlled by his love and his grace. And that we are reflecting his character in our lives. So Jonah here regrets that he obeyed. He says, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to do it. It's like, God, I told you so. And God says, And when that happens, when he loses that perspective, then he gets back to how he was in chapter 1, where he wants to lose his life. He has no desire to live anymore. He's lost his purpose. He's like, just take my life. Better for me to die. It almost seems like it's a little bit of a deal with God. Like, okay, either you destroy the Ninevites, or you kill me. You choose. God, in his mercy, doesn't choose either one of those. But he keeps after his servant. So Jonah goes out of the city, and he sits down to the east of the city. He sits under a booth, and he's hoping God's going to change his mind. You know, he changed his mind once. Maybe he'll change his mind again. So he sits under a booth and just kind of watch the show, you know, kind of like you do on July 4th. Sit somewhere and see the fireworks go off. You kind of want to sit and see the fireworks go. It's like, maybe I'll get a show here, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, but this time it's Nineveh. This would be great. Just see him really go down in smoke, okay? And so he just sits under a booth and waits. Well, God in his mercy now brings an illustration to Jonah. I mentioned spiritual myopia. What is myopia? Short-sightedness, right? You can only think close, okay? If I take my glasses off, okay, then I just see blurs, okay? But I can see this right here. That's okay. Then I'm good, okay? Nobody else is there. It's just me and my Bible. I'm good, okay? We can have spiritual myopia. Jonah had that, okay? Yay, thank you, God, for your mercy on me. But then the Ninevites, somebody I can't see that I don't know, well, that's just not my problem. Or don't have mercy on them. Just only thinking of what's good for me. God is better than that and great, more gracious. And he thinks like the Apostle Paul wants us to think like that. That Paul said, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. That can be fruitful, that I can be a blessing to you, Philippians. Jonah lost that. Good theology, wrongly applied, but God patiently teaches a divine object lesson. God gives him a divine object lesson. He's sitting here under this tree, and God brings a plant. And that plant, of course, this gourd tree, I think I have here a little illustration. All the worm came first, so you'll have to just ignore the worm for a minute. But you've got the plant there. There's a Rizinus, in German it's called a Rizinus tree, a gourd tree, or it's got large leaves, gives great shade. And Jonah is really thankful for that. You can imagine a hot day. We've had some hot days here, right? We've had a couple in Germany too. Not very many, but a couple this year. And when it's really hot, there's nothing like a good shade tree. And God gives him this shade tree. He's got a lesson for him to learn. And Jonah, after being so upset about God being merciful to the Ninevites, he's really happy. He's got his shade. And so thankful. He can sing a praise song to God. God's so kind, gave me the shade. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. We know what that would be like. We would be too, right? If you're in the desert and God brought a plant, you'd be really glad. Wow, this is great. This is the way it should be. Okay, I did something for the Lord. God's being kind to me now. Gave me a shade tree. So he had that. And then God sent a worm. God is really involved in nature in this story. Okay? He sent a storm at the beginning. He sent, of course, the great fish. He saved Noah through the fish and brought him back to shore. And then Jonah's in the city, and now he's brought a plant. And now God brings a worm. Not a great fish, a tiny worm. And this worm eats up the plant. And there it is. And the worm eats up the plant, and the plant goes away. And now it's sun again. And not just sun, but God sends an east wind, sends some heat, some more sun. It's a blistering sunshine. I have a question. We've been talking about God's mercy this whole time. Where's God's mercy now? He sent a worm, took away the shade tree, brought the sun. Does God love Jonah any less now than he did before? You see, God was loving Jonah and helping him, doing something kind for him, and then now he takes away the shade. Was he smiling before and now he's frowning? We think of love and discipline or chastisement as two poles, okay, and you kind of need both, you know, to be a good heavenly father. It's not the way it is. It's God's love, and his discipline, his chastisement, comes out of his love. It's not one or the other. This is also God's love. How often do we think God loves me because he's provided for me and it's going well for me? But when the sun comes, when the shade tree withers away, then we think, well, you know, God must be angry at me. He's getting me back for something. But God's love is just the same. The same love that brought the shade tree took it away in order to win the heart of his servant. Hebrews 12 says it best. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Folks, if God brings the blistering sun, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he wants more of you. He wants you to look more to him. It's showing that you are his child. And he's reaching for your heart. And the fact is today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will not understand this. Because the blistering sun, the difficulties, can't be from a loving God. Because you don't have a relationship with him. But if God is your father and you know you are, and you
John 1 says, you have the right to be called a child of God. Everyone that calls on his name, and you are his child, and you know him as your heavenly Father, then you can, by his grace, accept these things as from his loving hands. You can hear the word from the doctor, cancer, and know, no, God isn't just judging me now. He didn't just flip the switch on me. No, this is his love. He placed this on the dial of my life out of his kindness to me. Only if God is your Father can you think of him that way. Well, God does this for Jonah. And now here's Jonah. He's on his roller coaster, emotions, up and down. He was up and he's up, way down, and then he's way up because he's got the shade tree, and now the shade tree's gone, and now he's angry again. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, said he was faint, and asked that he might die. Here he is again. I want to die. It is better for me to die than to live. And God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Now comes the lesson. God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's so angry, he can't even see past. He goes, yes, I'm right to be angry. You should not have done this to me. Why did this have to happen? I'm angry enough to die. The Lord stays so calm, so loving, so tender, and he says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. How many of you are gardeners and have planted a tree in your yard? Have you planted a tree in the yard? Okay. A few of you? Or flowers, something? Your plant. Okay, this is your plant, okay? You know, if you plant a tree, an apple tree, in your yard, and you water it, and you spray it, you do all those things, and then that apple tree doesn't grow, but it withers and dies. You're really sad, right? It's like, man, this is my tree. I worked on it. I blood, sweat, and tears into this plant, and then it dies. Okay. And God's illustration is like this. He says, you have pity on this plant. You're not the gardener. You didn't plant it. You didn't bring it. And yet you're having pity for it that this plant passed. I gave you this plant. I take away. Why do you have pity on this plant, which you did not plant? Okay, if you can have pity on your plant, on this plant that I gave you, should I not have pity on this city? We see God trying to bring Jonah to understand his mercy isn't just for him and for his people that they get saved and have eternal life and have the blessings from God. God's mercy is for all people. He's trying to broaden his mind and heart to open his heart to that. How quickly do we have such a myopia that as long as my life goes okay, don't let anything else bother that. Give me my shade tree. Let me just live. And God says, no, I've got better things for you. I want to open your heart to the needs and the burdens of others. And here's this city, Nineveh. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city there, more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Just sitting behind us, Beck here was one of those, okay? Not the Ninevites, but one of those little children, okay, that didn't know the left from the right, okay? 120,000, okay? Just imagine a daycare. I don't know how big daycares are here. I don't know. Our daycare kindergarten would be maybe, what, 100 kids, something like that, maybe 80 or 100. Okay. 100 and, how many of that, 1,200 of those kindergartens, daycares? Okay. Those kids. And that's just the kids. Then you got the young people, you got the adults, you got the older people, the senior citizens, millions of people. These are God's creatures too. They are also made in God's image. God says, should I not show mercy on them as well? This passage is extremely convicting and something that I am working through with my own heart. So what I'm sharing with you today is not from, somehow that I figured this out, but something where I would suggest we're all in need. And that is that it's not just that God saves me from my sins so that I can go to heaven, so that I can have his blessing. But God saved you and me so that we can share this truth with others around us. That we can be part of his amazing plan of reaching the nations. Maybe for you that you don't aren't called to go to Milwaukee and preach the message to the whole city. Perhaps so. But perhaps it's just starting with you in your neighborhood, in your mission field, lifting your eyes to the needs around you, lifting our eyes to God's mercy that he wants to show on people all around us, looking around to the people in your church family that you can show God's mercy to and reflect his mercy. Because God didn't just save you to know him. He saved you to have a relationship with others, to be in a community of believers where you grow together, where you hurt together. It costs you to open your heart to the hurts of others. It costs sometimes a sleepless night because of a difficult conversation, because of a needy heart that really opened up to you. But that's exactly how our Lord Jesus wants us to be. It's how he lived. He came to this sick world, this needy world, and he lived here, and he took in his body, in his life, the sickness and needs of others. He was burdened with it. He took it in. And he lived to be a blessing to others. I want to ask us, are we respecter of persons when it comes to evangelism? Would we rejoice when an American Wisconsinite came to faith in Christ, but when, say, a foreigner from the Middle East, from Tanzania, from Bangladesh, from Brazil that barely speaks English, when they come to faith in Christ, can we rejoice just as much? Can we open our hearts to those around us? Maybe to a neighbor who is woke, who is completely, has totally different values than a conservative. Can we share Christ with them? Can we spend time with someone like that? Can we listen to them and listen to their heart and open our hearts? We're not opening our hearts to wrong teaching or that kind of thing. We're talking about their need for the gospel, for the need for Christ, and to love them as Christ loves them. The fact is, if God works, if he does an amazing work here in West Bend, he decides what the consequences are of that, how that plays out. Is it possible that God can do a great work and it makes our lives less comfortable? You know, I told my church people, if we had a revival in Eckenthal, it would be amazing, exciting, but it would be challenging. We would have so many discipling all at once. I mean, it would not be a comfortable, easy life under the shade tree. No, that's not what God called us to. It would be serving Him faithfully through His grace, sharing His mercy with others, helping them along, helping the weak, the fainted, the needy. And it would be amazingly blessed to be able to be used by God to do that. One or two more questions here. Just, are we upset with the situation in this world, in this country, because of how it might affect us economically? I mean, it crosses my mind. I mean, we're living by faith as well. And, you know, if America's affected, it affects us. Are we so concerned about the way our country is going because of how it might affect us economically, personally? Or are we sad that God is not glorified among the nations? Is it about us? Or is it about God? These are challenging questions. And ones that we, not just you, we need to wrestle with. And to open our hearts to God and let God do surgery. Let God just work and shape and form us and just tell the Lord, Lord, I've done this and I keep doing it. God, I don't love the people around me like I should. I really don't. Forgive me for that, for my cold-hearted lovelessness. Give me your love for those around me. Give me a driving love that you have for them. And God is just waiting for us to open our hearts to that. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your family. Pray that for your pastor, for your church, that you would grow in this love, that when people come to First Baptist Church, they would know that you are His disciples because you love one another, and that they can see you love them no matter how they look, how they are, what their accent is, or how they are, just that you love them as God loves them. This is the heart of God. This is His will for us. I think Jonah probably learned this lesson. I think probably he wrote this down in a book for us to hear, to experience. I think if Jonah were here today, he would tell us, encourage us the same way. You're going to have your ups and downs. You might be in the belly of a fish. You might lose that shade tree for a while. But don't forget, God's loving you. He's working. And let Him do His perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Let it work in you and change you and make you in His image. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, this passage is so challenging, so convicting. Forgive me, Lord, for how quickly I love myself, or wish that my life and situation be good and have little concern for the needs of others. Lord, give us soft hearts that are moldable, malleable, that we would reflect your love, your grace, and your kindness. Thank you for your mercy, that you don't leave us alone, but that you go after us and help us and shape us. And I pray that that each person here, through your Spirit, you are the perfect counselor. You would counsel everyone here to know where they need to grow. Counsel my heart where I need to grow. And may we all experience, your glory, your blessing through it. In Jesus' name, amen.